The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we've gathered here this morning to worship. We do not want to be those who engage in religion, gathering on a Sunday because it's Sunday, hearing, singing, and then leaving unchanged. I ask, Lord, that you would equip us in your Spirit right now to worship you well. And as we worship you, be transformed. We want to be made, even this morning, more and more into the image of your Son, who is holy and perfect. I pray that you would use this particular verse and the shield of faith to increase our faith, that we might stand boldly in the midst of trial, especially those circumstances that come upon us that are so severe and so hard, Lord, that it brings us to our knees. I pray you would equip us this morning with the shield of faith that we might take it up, especially during those times, that we might not be burned by the fire of Satan and we might not flee, but instead draw near to you, that we might worship you even in the worst of times. I pray, Lord, you would bless me and my brothers and sisters to receive this teaching well. For someone once said, there's only three types of suffering: those who have suffering, those who are suffering, and those who will. And so this passage and this sermon is pertinent to us all. So give us ears, Lord, that we might arm ourselves well this morning so we can stand firm for Christ, bringing you honor and glory, I pray, in his name. Amen. There are certain passages that we encounter when we work through books that seem to rise up in terms of importance. I would argue verse 16 in Ephesians 6 is one of those. We're going to be looking at a piece of armor today that is absolutely essential if you want to persevere to the end and follow Christ into heaven. 30 years ago, there was a young man at this church who was a member. His girlfriend committed suicide. He stopped coming to church. He no longer follows Christ. 20 years ago, there was a couple in this church. As we started to reform the church, embrace the doctrines of grace, and engage in covenant membership, they were so hostile toward the teaching, they left the church. They're no longer following Christ. 10 years ago, there was a young lady, married, committed adultery, divorced her husband, claimed her son. Neither he nor she are following Christ. What do they all have in common? They did not pick up the shield of faith. Crisis came, extreme crisis came, and none of them picked up their shield of faith. Instead, they were blown about by the wind and tossed about by the waves. 3 weeks ago, we started this last major instruction by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. And we started to arm ourselves with the armor of God. We went into God's armory, and we started to place things upon ourselves that will enable us to do two things. One, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And two, stand firm when we're attacked. Walk in a manner worthy of our calling as Christians and stand firm when the spiritual forces, verse 12, on the heavenly places that Satan and his demons come at us, come at you. We've had an opportunity to consider the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the need to fit our feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace. And this morning, I have the great pleasure of bringing to you the next piece of armor that you absolutely must put on. And if you fail to put this one on, then your future is in jeopardy, because crisis will come if it has not already. This morning, we're going to be looking at the shield of faith. It's probably one of the better known, I would say poorly understood, and least used, because we don't understand it. Well, I hope to change that today. I've often heard it used as a cliche when someone's struggling to say, well, you just need to take up or put on that shield of faith. And so what does that mean? I don't know, but it sounds good. And Paul said it in Ephesians 6. So do it. My hope this morning is to show you what the shield of faith is, how to use it, and why it is so powerful for you to take up when things get really, really hard in your life. What is it? How do we use it? And then why should you grab this one when circumstances are dire? I'm going to ask three questions of one verse. We're just looking at Ephesians 6, verses 16. Number one, what is the shield of faith? Number two, how do we use the shield of faith? And number three, why will it extinguish the flames, the flaming arrows of Satan? Why is it so powerful? Why do you need it? What is it? How do we use it? And why will it extinguish the flaming darts? The theme of the sermon is this: in the midst of suffering, your faith will determine your worship. In the midst of your suffering, your faith will determine your worship. Hence the title of the sermon, Faith That Worships. Faith that worships, hopefully God and not Satan. All right, you ready? Can I ask question number one? Number one, what is this shield of faith? Look at verse 16. Paul writes in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now that's the ESV's rendering in verse 16. It starts off, it says, in all circumstances. But in the Greek, it literally says, besides all. And so I think a better translation of this would be, in addition to all of these, in addition to the belt of truth, in addition to the breastplate of righteousness, in addition to fitting your feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace, he says, in addition, also take up this shield of faith. I don't think it's in all circumstances, and you'll understand why, and certainly what type of shield we're talking about here. We're to pick up this shield of faith in battle, specifically when Satan is coming at us in a manner that is about to destroy us. So in extreme circumstances. Now, depending upon your age, when you think of shield, you'll read this passage, you think of shield, you're probably thinking of Captain America or maybe Wonder Woman, and it's that round little shield that you strap onto your forearm. It's probably the first thing that comes to mind for most people. It's not a bad image, it's just a wrong image, because that's not the type of shield that Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about a Roman shield that was used at a particular time in battle, and they were about 5 feet tall, 2 to 3 feet wide, and they were actually used to cover someone's entire body. It wasn't a shield that you used in combat. It was a defensive posture. And they were usually used when you were besieging a city. So at the very end of the battle, you're coming up to the walls, and the Roman soldiers would use these 5 foot long, 2 to 3 foot wide shields to cover themselves because people were throwing stuff down on top of them. Objects, lots of objects, and lots of objects on fire. Right, that was a particular part of the warfare at the time. So in Ephesians 6, this whole body shield, not a Wonder Woman, Captain America forearm shield, Paul says this shield is faith. This whole body shield is faith. Now, it's not God's faithfulness that he's talking about. It's the faith that the Christian possesses when they are redeemed by grace through faith and they begin following Jesus Christ. It's the faith that we receive from God as a gift when we repent and believe and trust in who? In Jesus, right? So it's not a blind faith as the culture talks about. The culture will say, well, as long as you believe something, that's good, right? Just believe. Well, that's not good because you can believe all kinds of crazy things, right? In fact, that's just a crazy statement right off the bat. Nor is it a subjective, personal faith only, right? You believe in something or someone today, but not tomorrow. It comes and goes with the time. Nor is it a faith in yourself, because that's the popular culture, right? Believe in who? Believe in yourself. Put faith in yourself. As Maya Angelou, she would often say, nothing can dim the light that shines from within. Have faith in yourself. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense, because there is no light in you apart from Jesus Christ, only darkness. This shield that has the power to protect you when extreme suffering comes into your life. This power that has the ability to protect you from Satan's arrows being shot at you, it is a God-given faith. It is grace that's given to you, to the believer, that enables you to do what? To put all your hope, all your trust, all your fears, all your aspirations, your entire life, you're putting in Christ. You're putting your faith in God himself, past, present, future, all in God. Faith in who he is, in his goodness, in his mercy, in his grace that you've experienced through Christ. Faith in his faithfulness to fulfill his promises to you, to protect and provide for you as a son or daughter, to ensure your eternal glorification with Christ, his Son. In fact, in the Old Testament, God himself, Yahweh, is identified as, for his people, as the shield of his people. Multiple times, Genesis chapter 15, if you remember, after Abram had rescued Lot, if you remember that, and he's blessed by Melchizedek, Genesis 15, 1, listen, the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your," what? "I am your shield." And then he said, "Your reward shall be very great." In the 18th Psalm, after David was delivered from the hand of Saul, David says this, Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. He said, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. You are my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." So God, in the Old Testament, is the shield of his people. And Jesus, actually, he claims that position as well. If you remember the New Testament, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem for the week of Passion, he stands above Jerusalem and he looks upon the people and he claims, he says, "I wish you would come and take shelter in me." Listen to this. This is Matthew 23. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often," this is Christ, "how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood," that's her chicks, "under her wings, and you were not willing." Mother hens would use their wings to gather their chicks and protect them like a shield when harm would come their way. So like God in the Old Testament, Jesus reveals himself as the shield, the shelter of his people to protect and provide for all who will come to him. Now, Paul has already addressed for the believer in Ephesus and hopefully for us today that a believer's faith, he's addressed multiple times, it has power attached to it. It's not just an objective, truthful faith in who God is. It has the ability to empower the believer who embraces that faith. He has said this multiple times. In fact, in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, if you remember, verse 19, Paul prayed for God to what? He said, to bless with the immeasurable greatness of his power those who what? Those who believe, those who have faith. And then he reiterated that prayer at the end of chapter 3, if you remember, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So Paul has already prayed for power to come to the believer through this faith. And here, at the end of Ephesians 3, it was power that comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and Christ himself in the believer. In other words, this shield of faith, it is first an objective, God-given gift that enables you, the believer, to put all your trust, all your hope in God. And number two, it has power. It has real power. This is not put on your shield of faith, take up your shield of faith as a cliche. Real power to enable you in the midst of severe suffering. Stand firm, not flee. Worship God. Assuming you do what? Assuming you take up your shield. You got to take up your shield. It's you taking up your shield that enables you to thwart off the flaming darts of Satan. Now, you don't even have to really know what that means. I'm going to tell you what it means. You don't really have to know. That just sounds bad, right? I mean, if Satan, who is this demonic creature of God, incredibly powerful, terrifying, is shooting flaming darts at you, that can't be good. So, we must take up the shield. We must come under it. This is a predominantly defensive posture. You're taking that shield and you're putting it on top of yourself so you're not set ablaze, right? You're not fighting, you're protecting. When battling forest fires, firefighters will often carry what's called a fire shelter. You've probably seen these. They're quite extraordinary. They're made of heat-reflective and heat-resistant material. And so they're designed for firefighters, particularly when they're fighting in the forest. If they get caught behind the fire line and they have no way out, they're to deploy these fire shelters. They're actually supposed to clear an area, and they're supposed to deploy it's like a little tent, and they're to get under that, and they're to stay there until the fire passes. Now, these tents are so extraordinary that if it's deployed properly, they can, inside, the temperature will not exceed 100 degrees when the outside temperature reaches 1,200 degrees. That's how powerful these shelters are to save firefighters' lives. 1,200 degrees outside, only 100 inside. Paul's calling us to take our shelter, our shield of faith, when Satan sets our lives on fire, and he does that. When our persecution reaches 1,200 degrees Fahrenheit, and you say, I can't take it anymore, Paul's saying you got to get under, you got to get inside that shield of faith so you won't turn from Christ, so you won't be tempted to flee from your idols. So the question I want to ask is, all right, how do I do that? If it's faith in God, and it's a gift from God, and it has power to make me strong when Satan sets my life ablaze, how do we do that? Question number two, how do you use this shield? How do you use it? Look at verse 16 again. Paul said, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, we looked up that term, take up. We've already looked at it. It means to receive and to use, right? So you're grabbing that shield and you're using it to protect yourself. It is a shield that's to be used particularly when the battle becomes fierce. Like really, really challenging times. See, it's a whole body shield that Paul was referencing, that Roman shield that was used at a particular stage in the battle. So at the end of the battle, as an army was moving toward a city, they would besiege the city, right? They'd come up to the wall, they'd try to break down the wall or break down the gate. Well, that was a particularly vulnerable part for the attacking army because they're right underneath a wall, and those behind it could stand protected, and they could throw things down. They often would light objects on fire. These particular arrows, they would take tar, they'd wrap it around that, they'd light the tar, and then they'd shoot it at the Roman soldiers. Hurling down these fiery objects from atop of a city wall, they were deadly, but there was another reason that they used fire. It was an effective scare tactic. It was an effective scare tactic to try to get the soldiers, in this particular case, a Roman soldier, to flee. I mean, it's one thing if you're in battle and you look next to you and your comrade's just been shot with an arrow. It's another thing entirely if he's shot with an arrow, set ablaze, and he dies on fire, right? That's a scare tactic, and they knew that. And so these Roman soldiers would not only bear these five-foot shields as they approached the wall, they would actually soak these shields, which were usually made of a combination of wood and leather. They would soak them in water before they hit the wall, because then when the fiery arrow would hit the wet shield, it would extinguish the fire. It would put the fire out. In other words, these shields were used for a particular time in battle when the battle was particularly fierce. And I do believe that that's why Paul uses this particular metaphor. That it's you're not taking this shield around all the time. That's why I think it says in all circumstances is not a very good translation. This is a particular shield that you employ at a particular time when the battle in your life is particularly fierce, when you feel like your life has been set ablaze with fire from Satan. Okay? When you find yourself at the base of the wall and it seems like things are being hurled down upon you, it's a scare tactic, right? I mean, Satan, in those moments in your life, he's not only trying to harm you, he wants to harm you, he wants to hurt you, he's trying to get you to flee. He's trying to scare you, to run away from Christ, to run away from the battle, to take off your belt of truth, to remove your breastplate of righteousness, to get rid of the gospel of peace, and to get out of there because you are receiving the fiery arrows of the evil one. So extreme situations. You know the difference, right? I mean, you're driving to an important meeting and you get a flat tire, and that flat tire makes you late for this really important meeting, so you get angry and you sin in your anger. Right? I don't think that's a fiery, and for some of you it might be, I don't think that's a fiery arrow from Satan, right? A fiery arrow is when, out of the blue, you are diagnosed with stage 4 metastasized lung cancer, and the doctor says you got about a year to live. That's a fiery arrow. That's being hit, unbeknownst, and then what do you do with that? Real hard times. I think that's what Paul's talking about. This shield of faith is to be deployed in really hard times. Paul's calling us to use them when you're on your knees, when you can't fight anymore, and you're beginning to question you're trusting God. When you're beginning to say, is this faith worth it? Should I continue to pursue Christ? If this is the suffering that's come upon me, how can God be good? It's those thoughts that this shield is absolutely essential. The great reformer Martin Luther, he thought that these fiery arrows of Satan, he thought they were doubts that Satan places in our hearts and minds. Satan sowing seeds of doubts about God, about Christ, about the gospel and its power to save. It's very compelling to read. I love Luther. I don't think he's right here. The word fiery in scriptures, it's almost always attached to human suffering. Both Old and New Testament, when you hear the word fiery, usually it pertains to the suffering of someone who is following Christ. God said to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 43, he said, when you walk through fire, suffering, you shall not be burned and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle writes this, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by what? By fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then three chapters later, he almost reiterates the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, if the fiery arrows represent extreme suffering in our life, then it tells us the right time to deploy these whole body shields. This particular piece of armor is to be taken up when things are being hurled down upon you and your life is set ablaze. You got to take up this entire covering, coming under God's shelter. You can't fight. If you fight, you burn. You come under His security. I don't know there's a better example in all of sacred scripture than Job when it comes to this particular teaching. When we know because in chapter 1 we start in the throne room of God, we know that Satan was being tested by God and by Satan, and Satan was accusing him what? Your faith's not genuine. Right? This is the statement that he makes to God. Remember the very, very beginning when God says to Satan, you know, there in the heavenly realm, he said, if you consider my servant Job, there's no one else like him on earth. And then Satan comes back and he says this, oh yeah, but does Job fear God for no reason? Does he worship you for no reason? And then Satan says to God, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has? You have blessed the work of his hand and his possessions have increased in the land. In other words, Satan says to God, oh yeah, he loves you. Oh, he worships you. He fears you only because you've blessed him. Only because you've blessed him. And then Satan says to God in verse 11 of chapter 1, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Job's saying, he's a hypocrite. He only worships you because you bless him. Take away the blessings, and his heart will go cold. He'll turn from you. He'll reject you. He will curse you. And then in verse 12 of chapter 1, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. What? What? What's that? God says, all right, let's test Job. And so under God's sovereign decree, he let Satan go and what? Set Job's life on fire. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and he tested Job. How did Job do in his fiery trials? How did he do overall? Remember, he lost everything. He lost his children. He lost all his possessions. He essentially became poverty-stricken overnight. His livestock, his crops, his standing in the community. After fiery trial number 2, remember when Satan asked, let me touch his skin, and God says, you can touch his skin, but don't kill him. After fiery trial number 2, Job remained faithful. In fact, for 36 chapters, Job is trying to understand this, and even his friends, which he calls what? Miserable comforters are you. Even his friends are saying, Job, just confess your sin. Confess your sin, repent, and God will forgive you, and God will heal you. But Job knew what? He goes, there isn't a sin that brought this on. Job knows enough to know it wasn't his sin that was part of the testing, and yet he remained faithful. You see, Satan was wrong about Job. Job was not a hypocrite. A hypocrite, and I hope this is not you, a hypocrite serves God to receive blessings from God. Right? A hypocrite serves God, worships God, goes to church because they think if I do that, God will bless me. The problem with the hypocrite is, and we've seen it here, as soon as those blessings dry up, they leave. Worship ends. Well, that wasn't Job. We can truly say that Job was a true servant, a true worshiper of Yahweh. And we know that because even as he went through these extreme sufferings, even to the point where he couldn't live in his own skin, he continued to worship God. He never cursed God. He got right up to that line, I would argue that, but he never did it. He never cursed God. He never turned from God. He loved God. He knew God loved him, and therefore he remained faithful. You say, well, how did Job do that? You know how he did it. He took up a shield of faith. He grabbed that shield of faith. He put it over himself in the midst of extreme suffering, and he remained faithful. You say, yeah, but how? I mean, what does that look like? I think there are several here, but I'm going to give you a few, and this is the how. So you need to do this, and you need to know it before the suffering comes. First and foremost, Job put his faith in God's absolute perfect sovereignty. Not his circumstances. Job put his faith in God's sovereignty. At the end of round one, at the end of chapter one, round one, he loses his children, he loses his crops, his fields, everything's gone. Job said, Job 1:21, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, finish it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? He stood the test. And despite losing his family, his wealth, he accepts the absolute authority of God over his life. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He even said a few chapters later in Job 13:15, listen, he said, though he slay me, though God slay me, I will hope in him. Though God slay me, I will hope in him. At the end of round two, when God allowed Satan to inflict boils, these horrible boils, where we have this picture of Job sitting, taking these pieces of pottery and scratching. Imagine the most horrible case of poison oak. Well, that's what he's got. He's suffering from that. You remember I talked about this last week. His wife says to him, are you still going to worship God? Curse God and die. That's the counsel from his wife. And then Job responded, shall we receive good things from God and not receive evil? Job raised up his shield of faith, and he trusted in God's absolute sovereignty over the most hideous circumstances. In fact, if Job were going to inscribe something on his shield, which warriors did, it would say this. It would say, my God is sovereign and good, and even though I don't understand all his ways, I trust in him. That's on Job's shield. Is it on yours? Secondly, I think that Job took up his shield by putting his faith in God's plan to use his suffering for his own good. Now listen, this is not the greatest counsel you give to someone who's in the midst of suffering, but the Bible says it over and over again. What Satan means for evil, God takes, turns it, and uses it for good for you, to sanctify you. I think Job understood that. In fact, I know he understood it because he actually says it. Job 23, verse 10, Job said, he knows the way that I take. He knows the suffering I'm enduring. But then he says, when he has tried me, I shall come out as what? As gold. He says, he knows my suffering, but when he's tried me, I'll come out as gold. Now, most of you, and you've heard this a million times in the pulpit, gold refined in fire, it gets rid of the dross, it gets rid of the contaminants to make it what? To make it pure, to make it the type of gold you actually want to bring home and put on a necklace or a bracelet. Job knew. He knew God. He knew God as his father. He knew that God loved him. And therefore, he understood that no matter how difficult the circumstances, in God's sovereignty and in God's goodness and out of his love for Job, he knew that God would take that suffering and turn it to sanctify Job, to make Job holy. Thirdly, I think that Job took up his shield by putting on his faith in God's patience. You got to be patient to read the book of Job. For 36 chapters, there's Job and his friends going back and forth, and Job complaining. And he does. You cannot say that Job does not complain. Job wants an audience with God. He wants to plead his case in the eternal court of law. Some say that he actually did, that he turned against God. I disagree entirely. Job knew something about God and his relationship with God, which I think many of us especially in Western evangelical circles, we don't. God wants you to come to Him when you're suffering. He wants you to lament. He wants you to mourn. He wants you to grieve. He wants you to get angry. He wants you to come to Him with your struggle. Job knew that. And so for 36 chapters, he goes on and on about wanting a presence, wanting an audience, wanting a trial. Job wants to put himself on trial before God. Not wise, but he wants to because he trusts God. He understands that God is patient, that God will hear. And I believe in part that it was his ability to talk to God that sustained his faith, that increased his ability to hold that shield up when the fire was coming down on him. Oftentimes, my beloved, it's when we're growing through these extreme hardships that we need most someone to talk to, right? I mean, you know that. You need someone who's going to hear you and listen to you and love you in the midst of it. They're not going to get political on you. They're not going to adjudicate you. They're going to listen to you. They're going to receive what you're saying, and they're going to understand. Even if they don't agree with you, they're going to understand. Obviously, God did not agree with Job. We know that from chapter 38. But he understood his affliction. He listened long, and he loved him all the way through it. Job was able to talk to God with incredible candor and incredible transparency because he knew God. He knew God loved him, and he knew that God would listen and do what was in perfect accordance with God's will, which was best for Job. Job knew that. So Job was able to take up his shield by trusting implicitly, one, in God's sovereignty, two, God's plan to sanctify and make him holy, three, God's patience. And lastly, I'll give you one more. There are several more, but I'll just give you one. Job was able to take up his shield of faith against, I would say, extreme fiery arrows, loss of family, loss of community, just loss of everything, because Job knew deep down that no matter what happened in this life, he was promised the next. Job knew deep down that no matter how difficult, how much suffering he experienced in this life, he knew God promised to send a redeemer to redeem him, a believer in God. And not just redeem him, not just save him from life after death, but do it so bodily. Now, this is extraordinary, my beloved. Job is considered one of the oldest books in the Bible. Most Old Testament scholars actually put the book being written at the time of the patriarchs. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Job's in that category. Now, you talk about Revelation, one of the oldest books in the Bible, and somehow God made known to Job that not only would he save him from death, he would do so bodily by sending a redeemer whom we know to be what? Christ. This is extraordinary revelation very early on in the redemptive story. Job, how do we know this? Job 19, listen, you talk about incredible Old Testament passages that point to Jesus Christ. Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, after he's gone into the grave, yet in my flesh I shall see God." So Job understood, in the midst of all of his suffering, this is not the end of my story. God has a plan. God's going to send a redeemer. That redeemer is going to come to earth and stand upon the earth, declaring what? His kingdom over heaven and the earth. And then he's going to raise the living and the dead. And Job understood it so much that he understood that he was going to worship God in his own flesh. Profound redemptive teachings very early on in the redemptive story. He had put his faith and his trust in the story not ending in suffering, right? I mean, Job's in the midst of it. He's in the fire, but he knows that's not the end. He knows for those who have put their faith in God, we know, put their faith in God through Jesus Christ, that the end of the story is glorious. The Redeemer comes, the bodies are raised, and we are united with Christ. We dwell with Christ forever and ever. Job understood that, and therefore, in the midst of his suffering, he did what? He fixed his eyes completely on the grace to be brought to him at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He fixed his eyes there. And he said, "It may be bad now, but this is not my end. I may die in this, but it's not my end." He knew his end was glorious because he had put his faith and his trust in a glorious God. He knew his ending was not the loss of family, wealth, and body, but the gaining of what? An eternal family, an eternal inheritance, the earth, and a new glorified body. Job knew that, and therefore he was able to take that. That's taking up his shield of faith and stand firm in the midst of suffering. Friends, the good news is Job, in the midst of his unimaginable suffering, he shows us how to take up the shield. You want to do the exact same thing. You want to stand firm like Job by reminding yourself of what? One, God is sovereign. Right? When we're suffering, when we're really suffering, we ask questions like, why is this happening to me? God, where are you? You are going to protect me. You're going to provide for me. You got to be like, Job said, no, God's sovereign. He's seated upon his throne. He's good. He loves me. I don't understand why I'm going through this. And most of the time, my beloved, we won't on this side. We will later. But you have to remember, God is sovereign, and he's good, and he loves you. Secondly, you have to remember that in the midst of your suffering, God is using it to sanctify you. He's using it to make you more holy, like his son. Third, you have to, I think, like Job, you have to remember that God is incredibly patient and draw near to him. Petition him. Feel free in the midst of your suffering to argue with him. God has big shoulders. He can hear those prayers. He will respond to you with great patience and actually provide answers at times. And then lastly, maybe this is the most important, you got to know that your suffering is not your end. In the midst of extreme suffering, we think this is the worst it can get. Well, it's really not. The worst it can get is eternal damnation and hell. But the worst on this side is not your end. If you're in Christ, it doesn't end like that. Your Redeemer's going to come. He's going to raise your body from the dead. And if you're in Christ, you will dwell with him forever and ever. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more sin. That's your end. And you have to, when you're in the throes of it, you have to tell yourself that. You have to bring people on and say, tell me. You could actually write this down on a little card, carry it around, hand it to a brother, say, preach this to me right now. Tell me that God is sovereign. Tell me he's sanctifying me. Tell me that he's listening to me. Tell me that he'll redeem me. Tell me again and again and again. That's great counsel, my beloved. You want to encourage a brother and sister who's going through it? Bring these to them. Remind them of what they already know. That's all Job was doing. He didn't have tricks in a bag. He was simply going back to what he knew to be true, that he could trust in God. And he did. He took up his shield of faith. So we've seen, one, what it is. We've seen, two, how to do it. I want to ask one more question. I want to ask a harder question. Why? Why the shield of faith? I mean, it's a question that we should be asking as he's giving us this armor, right? Why if the shield of faith is a whole body shield and we're to deploy it in our truly defensive postures when life is on fire, how do I know it's going to work? Right? I want something that's tested. How do I know putting on this particular shield when Satan is standing on top of his wall and he's shooting these fiery arrows down at me? How do I know this shield's going to keep me from getting burned? Look at verse 16 again. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with the shield of faith, you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You can. How does that work? How does faith keep us safe from Satan's attacks? The really bad attacks, not the flat tire, the stage 4 cancer. How does this work? Well, first, we know from the New Testament, and I would say old as well, but certain New Testament passages, the extinguishing cannot mean the absence of suffering, right? Because that's what it sounds like. Bring up the shield, he shoots the arrow, it puts out the arrow, no suffering for the believer. But we know it can't mean that. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, same author, Ephesians, Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul said, if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we what? That we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. He reiterates that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul said, it has been granted to us that for the sake of Christ, we should not only believe in him, have faith in him, but we should also suffer for his sake. Suffering is part and parcel with the Christian walk. It's guaranteed. when you come to a saving grace in Christ. And I'm not talking about just suffering in the fallen sense of being a sinner in a fallen world. I'm talking about suffering here at the hands of Satan attacking you. But if our shield of faith does not keep the suffering from coming, then you say, what kind of protection is that? I want a shield that means no suffering. Well, Paul's not saying that here. If like the firefighter, we can't climb under the shield and not be burned, then how can Paul say this shield will extinguish Satan's attacks? You asked that question last night when you were reviewing this, didn't you? Of course you did. Well, if you didn't, we're going to ask it right now. In order to answer that question, how does it actually protect us? I think we first have to ask a question, is why is Satan attacking us at all? Why is he attacking us? What is it about our coming to a saving grace in Jesus Christ and worshiping God that makes him so mad? What is it? Satan, as you know, he desires to be worshiped. Satan desires to be adored like God. And so he hates, above all else, he hates it when God's creation, and he particularly hates it when those made in God's image worship God. He hates it when we worship Christ. Above all else, he hates our worship of God. He wants that worship for himself. You remember Isaiah chapter 14 when God told us about Satan's fall from heaven, Satan's fall from grace, when he tried to what? Exalt himself above God. Listen, Isaiah 14 verses 12 through 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, that's Satan, son of the morning. For you have said in your heart, this is Satan speaking to himself, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the highest of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan's deepest desire is that he wanted to be worshipped, not just like God, but more than God, above God. He wanted to be the highest God. Do you remember when Satan was tempting Jesus in the desert after the 40 days of fasting? Remember one of those temptations? It was what? He was saying to Jesus, worship me. Because that's what Satan wants most. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. The devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him what? All these things I will give you if you fall down and what? And worship me. He's saying this to the creator of the universe, who deserved all glory and worship. In other words, Satan shoots his fiery arrows at us, bringing extreme suffering into our life. Now listen, because he wants you to not worship God. He wants to fracture your worship of God. He wants you to worship and turn to him. He wants to make your life so miserable that you question God. You question the goodness of God. And you start turning and looking at what? At idols. To find relief from your suffering. And this, my beloved, this is what makes the shield of faith so effective against Satan's fiery darts. You see, when fire comes into our lives, when heat is applied through suffering, you're going to change. Right? Suffering always changes us. It always changes us. The only question you need to ask is, how am I going to change? What's it going to do to me, this suffering? Will it draw me near to God? Will it increase my faith in God? Will I become a better worshiper of God? Or will it drive me away from God? Will it push me toward an idol that I think can bring some relief in the midst of my crisis? You know, all those pseudo-saviors that you latch onto. I don't know what yours is, but we all do. We go to food, we go to shopping, we go to work, we go to entertainment, we go to sex. We try to grab onto something that's going to provide some relief in the midst of it. That's the idol. If you take up your shield of faith, God will use it to sanctify you. He will take what Satan is doing, which is evil, and he will turn it to good. He will help you become, make you what? More humble, more thankful, more holy, more useful. He will make you a better worshiper of him, someone who can worship him in spirit, in truth, regardless of your circumstances. That's what God will do if you take up your shield of faith. But if when the fire comes, you say to yourself, I'm going to go it alone. I can handle this. You cannot handle the fiery arrows of Satan. You cannot. You're at the base of the wall. They're on top of the wall. They're throwing stuff down. You're going to be crushed. You're going to be set ablaze. You cannot. Or if you say to yourself, I'm going to put my faith in an idol of mine when the storm comes. I'm going to put it in my career or my marriage or my education or my retirement. I'm going to put it in one of those things. You'll be shaped by that suffering, but not for the better. Not only will you be burned because your idols cannot protect you, but here's the worst part, and I hope this has the right gravity. When you turn to an idol in the midst of your suffering, you're playing into Satan's hands. You're worshiping him. Yes, when you're suffering and you turn to an idol, who's behind all idols? It's Satan, right? It's the darkness. When you turn away from God and you turn to an idol, you're turning to Satan, and therefore he wins that battle. Martin Luther wrote this, listen. He said, the very highest worship of God is that we ascribe to him by faith, truthfulness, righteousness, and whatever else should be ascribed to one who is most trustworthy. He said, and when this is done, when faith, our faith leads to worshiping God, when this is done, he said, the soul not only consents to God's will, we're willing to take the suffering. Listen to this. It hallows his name. It worships him. The soul allows itself to be treated according to God's good pleasure, including suffering. For it, the faithful soul, does not doubt that he who is true and just and wise will do all things well. Is not such a soul most obedient to God in all things by faith? Is not such a soul most obedient to God in all things by faith? The answer is yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. Obedience to God, staying the course in Christ, remaining faithful in the midst of grace, suffering, is some of the highest worship you can give to God. Do you know that? Much more difficult than this. Much more difficult than gathering on a Sunday or going to a Bible study. When you worship God, when you keep your faith in God in the midst of extreme suffering, that's some of the highest worship to God. Because when you do that, my beloved, when you remain faithful, when things are really, really bad, you are pointing to God's truthfulness and righteousness and trustworthiness. You're saying to God and to Satan and to yourself and to the church and to the world, even though you don't understand your suffering, you believe with all your heart, God is true and just and wise and does all things well, including your suffering. That's what you're saying. Luther's right. That's amazing worship, my beloved. That's high worship, remaining faithful in the midst of suffering. Satan brings it to turn us away from God. Satan wants us to turn to the idols. He wants us to say, I can't trust God. He wants us to turn to our career. He wants us to turn to education and marriage and bank accounts because he knows, Satan knows better than we do that what we put our faith in, what we put our trust in, that's what we worship. What you put your faith in, that's what you're worshiping. You may say that you put your faith in God, but if you worship work or career or finances when things are hard, that's where your faith is. I had a Christian friend who years ago poured himself into his work. When things got difficult, he worked more. When things got really difficult, he worked a lot more. The greater the suffering got, the more he stayed in the office until what? Work was all he had left. No more marriage, no more family, just work. And that was it. He lost. He lost that battle because that idol cannot save. That's why, my friends, when we take up our shield of faith, we will extinguish the fiery arrows that Satan shoots our way, because the shield of faith, it not only keeps us from fleeing to our idols, the shield of faith produces worship of God. When you bear the shield, you are worshiping God. It makes you a better worshiper of your Creator, which was your purpose in the beginning, right? Made to worship God. You'll be able, when you take up your shield of faith and your life has been set ablaze, you'll be able to say to Satan the exact same thing that Jesus said to Satan when he was tempted in the desert. Jesus said, Matthew 4, verse 10, memorize it. It's what you say. Away with you, Satan. Away with you. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Amen. That's it. you bear that shield of faith, and that those words will come out of your mouth. You will not turn to an idol. You will not flee from God. You will worship him in your suffering. Satan wanted to discredit Job by saying he's a hypocrite. Job proved him wrong. Not only did Job make it through the suffering remaining faithful, but Job, the end of the story, you know the end of the story? Job worships God. The end of the story is Job worshiping. In chapter 38 to chapter 41, God spends four chapters saying, gird up your loins, Job, I'm going to tell you about me. And God reveals himself, his goodness, his power, his majesty in the midst of the suffering. And the beginning of chapter 42, this is what Job says. This is worship, by the way. He says, I know, speaking to God, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job worshiped. Job took up his shield of faith in the midst of horrendous suffering, and he trusted in God, and the result was a worshiping Job. He trusted in God, which led to a worshiping Job. What he had heard, he had now seen. What he believed to be true, he now experienced. The power, the presence, the goodness of a God who loved him through and through. And so Job worshiped God. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that you can worship God just like Job, no matter what fiery trials you face. You can worship God like Job because the greater Job, Jesus Christ, he took up his shield. He didn't run from the battle. He ascended the cross. He took up his shield and he ascended the cross, and he endured the most horrendous suffering that could be inflicted upon any man, the suffering that we deserved for our sins. He received in his flesh the full wrath of God's fiery wrath. Not only so that we could be forgiven of our sins and brought in as sons and daughters, but to show us, listen, to show us how truthful, righteous, and trustworthy his Father is. Right? He wanted to reveal to us his Father that we might put our faith in him. His Father's faithfulness to keep the promise that he made to Abraham centuries earlier, that he would make a people for his own glory and make a people that are faithful to him. That God sent Christ, his only begotten Son, in order that a world dead in sins could be made alive. I like how Paul put it in Romans 8:32, that God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us. So how will he not also with him graciously give us what? All things. All things. So when the cancer comes, or the marriage fails and it threatens to take away all things that are important to you, you can, through faith, hold on to God in Christ. Hebrews 10:23, you can hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, for he who promised is what? He's faithful. You can hold on to him. Christ endured the worst suffering imaginable so we could go through a failed marriage or the loss of a loved one or a season of being jobless, so we can stand firm in Christ when the fire comes, the fiery trials come. We can do that because he ascended the fire by going to the cross. He took the fiery arrows of Satan that were directed at us, the suffering we deserved, not just to save us, but to equip us with power, to give you a powerful faith that you can take up when the crisis comes to you. You can bear that shield by putting all your faith and your hope in a sovereign, good, redeeming God. Jesus knows that when you go through a fiery trial, you'll come out one of two ways. The heat will either make you stronger and a more faithful worshiper of God, or it will burn you up, turning you to your idols, and if not checked, end in death. Jesus knows that. On the cross, he allowed himself to be burned by the fires of God's wrath, so when Satan's flames come against you, you won't be burned. It's going to get hot and it will hurt, but you will not be burned. You'll raise up your shield and you'll be turned into the faithful, loving worshiper of his Father as you were so decreed. Friends, you need to have your shield of faith ready for Satan's fiery attacks. They have come, they are here, or they are coming. That's true for all of us. You have to have your shield ready so that when they come, you won't flee from God's presence. You'll run to God, and in the midst of your suffering, you'll worship God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I know I can speak for my brothers and sisters. We hear these teachings. We know they're true, but they are hard. They are particularly hard because we're talking about the fiercest, most extreme suffering in our lives. When we want to flee. We want to run to an idol. Or we just want to give up altogether. I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here and for your true church throughout the world, that would not be our response, that you'd be gracious to show us in those moments to take up that whole body shield, to be like those firefighters, climb under that shield and put our faith and our trust in you. You are sovereign, you are good, your plan is perfect, you will redeem us in Christ. So I ask, Lord, that you would be gracious with us in that way. Show us what the shield is, show us how to use it, and show us why it is so effective in extinguishing the darts of the evil one. I pray, Lord, we would not wait until the trial comes to understand this piece of armor, but we would get a hold of it now, maybe even today, so that when that trial does come, we will stand firm. That is the command, to stand firm in your strength. Do that, I pray, here at Christ Community Church, for your glory, in Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.